All right. Good evening, everyone, and welcome back to our study of 1 Corinthians. It feels like a long time ago, doesn't it? And in some sense, it was. All the way back into December, I had to listen to my previous class, at least the back end of it, just to remember what on earth I was talking about. And we have a little bit of a fork in the road, but not much of one. I think originally when I was all young and ornery in the year of our Lord 2023, I anticipated spending even more time in Genesis. We can do that if you want to twist my arm into it. Otherwise, in listening to last week's lecture, it seems like I covered the major items I wanted to. Maybe in summary, I would direct your attention to 1 Corinthians 11:7. So let's begin there. I'll make two different points, and then the road I'd like to take after making those points of closure, hopefully, is to mosey on and get into the second section in 1 Corinthians 11, the second major section on the Lord's Supper. So before we proceed, let's open with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, may your word always enlighten our path, that with the eyes of faith we may see the world ever more transfigured before us, seeing how the heavens and the earth are filled with your glory. Indeed, may you grant your Holy Spirit that we rightly and circumspectly study and honor your word, that in each one of our hearts, there might truly be a temple in which you reside and in which you are honored. We ask your blessings upon the men who are gathered here, those who are home, especially all who are dealing with all and various kinds of illnesses this night. Bless and keep our families and let them be safe and sound. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so if you look at 1 Corinthians 11:7, this is an absolute wormhole of a passage. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. And that sent us back looking at the creation of Adam and Eve, the creation of man, generally speaking, what it means to be made in the image and glory of God. For the purposes of 1 Corinthians, Paul's going to make a distinction. Now, what the distinction is predicated upon is a physical difference between man and woman. He goes on to talk about how a woman by nature has long hair and a man short hair, and this is her covering, quote unquote. So I think the first favor that Paul does for us here is forces us to contemplate the image and likeness of God as a kind of physical reality within the sexes. And so within both sexes, obviously. We spent a lot of time on that last week. I don't intend to belabor the point, but let me just point out the point here in verse 7. A man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. So definitively we can say, here with St. Paul, that woman is not the glory of God, but she is the glory of man. And glory is one of those biblical words that can have a whole lot of different understandings. One understanding that may help us here is the understanding of glory as emanation. Emanation. So, remember when, having just come out of the Advent and Christmas season, remember when the angels appear to the shepherds in the Bethlehem sky, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them? What is that? Was it raining men? Since man is the glory of God? No, it's an eminence, a divine eminence, a divine glory, probably manifesting in terms of light and that kind of thing. But it's something that, a glory in this definition, this way of thinking, is something that emanates from God. And just a moment ago, I prayed the the glory of the Lord fills the heavens and the earth. I mean, that I think it's biblically intentionally ambiguous because you fill everything there. There's a sense in which the cosmos itself is shining on account of the Creator who made it and on account of the Creator who sustains it, okay? So I think that that really helps us here because we would see that man is what emanates from God. Think in terms of the creation of Adam and Eve specifically in time, Adam's made first. And that's a point that Paul draws out as well. So Adam is the direct emanation or glory from God. And then God takes the rib from the man and forms the woman. So the Isha from the Ish, the woman from the man. And so she is after his glory. So she is the glory of man. She's what emanates from Adam. She's what emanates from man. Man is what emanates from God. So then Paul's distinction here is, of course, physical. It's based in ontology and creation. And then it manifests in the fact that, as Paul's arguing, men should not have their heads covered and women should in the presence of God when praying and prophesying. Now, glory here is... did you have a question or comment? Well, please.
Just by way of analogy, would it be safe to think of eminence along the lines of, I don't know, maybe a coach trains up a star athlete, one day becomes a coach and trains up another star athlete. And so that original coach had something to do with it, of course. Mm-hmm. In some limited sense, is that maybe what eminence is about? In order of creation?
Yeah, maybe so. I'm just meaning it in a simpler sense, like the sun with its rays, if you could kind of make a distinction, you know, and I understand, like, get bogged down in the physics of the whole darn thing. That's not the point. Just observationally, you'd see the sun and you'd see its rays and you'd say there's a distinction between the two. One comes from the other, the glory of the sun or the rays of the sun, something like that, right? So the point then being that the man comes directly from God and is in his image, as Paul says, and the woman comes from man. Now, we've just been looking at it that man is the glory of God, woman is the glory of man. But notice that it's not symmetrical. Here at, again, verse 7, so notice it's not symmetrical. He, man, is the image and glory of God. Now, what would you expect Paul to say? But woman is the image and glory of man. That would be the parallel. But he doesn't. He stops short there. And I think that's absolutely intentional. I think that woman is made in the image of God, but in a participatory sense, because she is of one flesh with the man, and then the one flesh is made into two. She should be called woman because she is taken from the man. And so she actually shares in the image of God in that different way, in that distinct way than the man does. And why Paul doesn't mention it is because A, that's too subtle for his argument, and B, if not properly explained, it undermines his argument. So he stops short of making a full parallel and saying, man is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the image and glory of man. He doesn't say that. I think that's very important, because then we can say very definitively and clearly that woman is also made in the image and likeness of God, albeit in a secondary way, because she is made from man. By primary and secondary, it's just like, who cares? It's like arguing about what's the greater creation, the sun or the moon. They're both great. One rules the day, the other rules the night. So we don't have to punt to egalitarianism as the only option. We can just marvel in the difference and see that they're both wonderful, right?
And maybe more the sun or the moon reflects the sun, right?
Mm-hmm, sure. Great point. Great point. Yeah, that's a lot of fun to play with, the femininity of the moon, so to speak, masculinity of the sun. There are many, many places where the Messiah is compared to or referred to typologically as the sun. I don't know of any where he's referred to as the moon. The woman in Revelation 12 has the moon under her feet. I don't think the sun's anywhere around her. So it is fun to play with that. Trying to think in the vision of Joseph, is anybody, I didn't know we were going here, otherwise I would have looked it up. But in one of his dreams or visions, isn't the sun and the moon bowing down and then the stars? So mom, dad, and all the brothers? Yeah. So there would be another example of masculinity and femininity in the sun and the moon. Okay, so that's I don't know, maybe that's satisfied, if there is such a thing. Maybe that's enough to get across Paul's point and the distinction between the sexes, and that would be sort of the first point and the most important point. Now, the second thing that emerged as we were talking about this man being made in the image of God, and we were really focusing on that being a kind of physical reality, and I pointed that out, that wherever folks see God and via theophany or via vision, you see man, you see someone who looks like a man. And I pointed out Daniel 7 because that's of the utmost interest. There you have Father who appears as in the image of a man, in the form of a man, and the Son who appears in the image of a man, in the form of a man, whatever you want to say there. So, okay, intriguing and wonderful as that is, it leads to an even broader and deeper question, and I think ultimately a mystery. And one of the most fun mysteries in all of the scriptures. And that is, can you see God or not? So there are many verses. You can line them all up in one column if you like. No one has ever seen God. You cannot see God and live. And then there are a whole second list of verses where people do see God. Even very poignantly, in the person of Moses, it's said from time to time that he sees God face to face. And yet, I made just very quick reference of it in my sermon on Sunday, it is also the case that he asks to see the glory of God, seems to be more than seeing him face to face. I mean, what exactly is he asking there? What a fun mystery. And God sort of demurs and says, well, I'll allow you to see the back side of me. You remember this? All kinds of tantalating mystery and joy. Do you see him? Do you not see him? Now, excuse me, still recovering from the plague or whatever we're all suffering from these days. One great climax, although it's not the whole thing, is that the invisible God is made known in the express image and the icon of God that is Christ. Okay, that's one of the high points and one of the great reliefs in that tension, as no one's ever seen God and lived. Okay, yes, but we have seen the icon and image of God in Christ Jesus. But that's still not the end of the mystery. So I'll try to put a pinpoint on the question. It could be asked in different ways, put into multiple different questions. But here would be the real question. When Christians, when the scriptures, when the church speaks about the beatific vision in the new heavens and the new earth, in your resurrected body, can you see God? That's a wonderful question. Now, and what does it mean to see God? Can you see? So first angle on that would be the persons. Will we be able to see with our eyes, as Job says, and not another, the Spirit? We know we'll be able to see the Son. That's easy. But what about the Spirit and what about the Father? It's more complicated. Now, one layer more of complication there is, could you ever see God as Trinity? Could you ever see God in the singular, you know, tri-unity? So the tri are the persons. That's one question. Another is, what about the unity? One more layer. And this can also be used to resolve some of the tension, even though it's maybe not all that satisfying, is to see God in nude eternity, to see God as he is, would be effectively to become God. There's a sense in which we're always creature. We can't exist in the stasis of eternity. In that sense, we'll never be able to fully see God. Or will we? And then if it is God inserting himself in time and space, then we return to the question of his unity or his trinity, his triness, right? The essence or the persons. Okay, so those are all the layers. I know that that's headsy and wild and maybe not that interesting to you, but I think it's one of the most tantalizing mysteries. And I don't believe that the scriptures answer it, to tell you the truth. People have been talking about this and arguing about this and asserting different things about this for 2,000 years and longer, because it goes back. And they're such endearing stories. That's why I think it's one of the most delightful mysteries, because if you look at the Old Testament in regard to this, it's just some of the most endearing, familial, wonderful, sensitive, and joyful mysteries. One of my favorite expressions of this is when, remember the parents of Samson? I can't remember their names off the top of my head, but they're barren, you know, one of these typical biblical stories, and you're going to have this typology of another miracle son in Samson. Remember the angel of the Lord comes? And there's this wonderful, delightful, familial argument between husband and wife, like, okay, we saw he's the Lord, we're going to die. No, I don't think we're going to die, because he said we're going to have a son. There's this back and forth. So I think it is one of the just warmest, most playful, most joyful, most fatherly mysteries in the scripture, where God's playing with his kids and tantalizing us and leading us to what will inevitably be a fantastic climactic revelation in one way, shape, or form. That is the beatific vision. That is to behold God. And that is the essence of why we were created. To behold God and thus to be in communion with God. Whatever precisely that means, that's what we were made for. And that is when you talk about what heaven is or what paradise is or what eternal life, eternal joy, what these things are, it's to behold, to experience God. That's the summum bonum, the great good, the great end for which he made man. All right, so maybe that's enough. What do you think? Do we need to go back we touched on those two major points. Maybe we don't need to go back into Genesis and keep exploring and fiddling around. We can, since it's a study on 1 Corinthians, we can go forward. But I'll offer the floor to anyone who has any questions or comments or needs me to clarify something. Make sure that I'm not becoming a Mormon or a Swedenborgian. I guess they had some weird ideas about the Father and it's God in his eternal form, having like an eternal human form or something like this. And I distance myself from that. It's not exactly what I think. It's not exactly what I think the Bible is communicating to us. Yes, please.
I just had a thought, you know, in God's created order, man is given this vocation of leadership, but it gets lonely up there. We know we have Christ, but in the Bible and in Scripture, does it talk about men encouraging men and supporting men, mentoring, and what are your thoughts on that? Because Satan, we know, wants to isolate us.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's a strategy. And I was in a home with four females.
Oh, yeah.
I was alone.
No wonder you're so holy, Barry. The mystery's revealed.
I passed away before I got married, so I didn't have much male influence. And over the years in the churches I attended, there was only one church where there was a deacon or a leader in the church who showed any accountability and mentorship with me. But I just wonder what your thoughts are on that. We need to be just kind of anchors and strong and hold cling to Christ and no matter what, or is there
that's a great point. It's a great point. In my mind, I think like we could do a full study on that maybe at some point down the line. So I'll just try to give you a partial answer. The Large Catechism in the Fourth Commandment talks about, Luther says, we have many fathers. And I love that. And if we have many fathers, we're talking about human beings, then it's also true that we have many sons. when you mature into that fatherly role, you have many sons. So I think that creates a window into what we frequently call mentorship, is the idea that your fatherhood, as especially maybe as a mature man, isn't limited to your biological children. You should look more broadly. And then likewise, if you're a young man, well, I don't really care, as long as there's somebody older than you. Look to them as a father. Look to them in that respectful, honorable role. And of course, then there's all kinds of fun too, that like fathers in terms of office, in terms of church and state and that kind of thing, we can have ageless fathers. You know, if I'd be 70 years old and retired and no longer a pastor proper because I'm not in the, you know, in the divine call per se. And there's a young whippersnapper from fresh out of seminary. I look to him to be a spiritual father to me, to teach me what the Word of God says, to feed me that Word of God. And I find just nothing humiliating in that whatsoever. I find that nothing out of place whatsoever. It's like God's good order of creation. So already I think I saw a doctor who is younger than me. It's great. At a certain point, you want your doctor to be younger than you, so he's staying up to speed with the latest. Yeah, not too young, but, you know, young. So I think there's just great fun in that. So that's expressive of all kinds of relationships, father and son. Another angle that we could take on it, and just very briefly, and that is one of friendship. So David and Jonathan is a fantastic biblical example, probably the example par excellence of friendship. But same with Jesus and his disciples. He calls them friends. I mean, maybe that is even properly speaking the telos and the climax is the friendship of our Lord to his male disciples. But David and Jonathan certainly stand out. And there are other great friendships. There are female friendships as well. Ruth comes to mind. But since we're just talking about men right now, two men. Then the Lord of the Rings. I know that's extra canonical. So maybe we should stick that in the Apocrypha in the next 1,000 years. Just teasing. But it's just a study of masculinity and a study of friendship. The fellowship are all males, and it's a study of male relationships. And it's a study of, especially Frodo and Sam, study of true friendship and study of one being burdened, of course, and the other trying to alleviate that burden. But interestingly and just wonderfully, I mean, genius, the one who's burdened is the social superior. You know, Frodo's got his stead in Bag End, and I think Sam's dad is the gardener for Frodo. And so there's a social disparity, as it were, but on account of the burden that Frodo brings, Sam is always put in this position of being a caretaker and being a leader and being a protector. It's just a marvelous kind of asymmetrical perspective on male duty to one another, male love for one another. And of course, you can see why Satan hates all this. He's perverted this so that if you're really truly friends, the way God gives male-to-male friendship, the world's going to call you gay. And that's just a bugaboo to keep you away from it. And that also just further isolates men and isolates males. You know, you don't want to get too close to a male. That's maybe you'll be accused of being gay. That's all silly, and that's all Satan's attack, because he knows how valuable male-to-male friendship is. And if you'll allow just one more point, I know this is probably more than you wanted, but the truth is society is built on male friendship. If you don't have male-to-male trust as heads of the household, male-to-male friendship, male-to-male give and take, push and shove, your crop didn't come in this year, I'm helping you, my crop didn't come in the next year, you're helping me. If you don't have that, you don't have a society. And of course the devil knows that, which is why he's just attacking that nonstop. And it's why we don't have a society, because patriarchy bad. Males bad. Males hanging out together really bad. It's why we should have male Bible studies and male barbecue nights and other male hangouts, because it's absolutely subverting and undoing the work of Satan in our culture. So just maybe one more thought there. Like I said, as you can tell, we could expand this even more into a whole class or a whole series of classes, perhaps even. Anyone else want to add anything in that vein? It's a big topic. It's an important topic.
Could I ask something, Pastor?
Yeah, please do.
Yeah, I've been kind of waiting for this because it was new to me. Where we left off before, we've been hanging all this time. It was new to me, even though I knew there were Christophanies and there were theophanies in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. I never really thought about it. And you know, Almighty I never had. God was spirit and you couldn't ever see him. That was an assumption I had. And then when you showed us this passage in Daniel, the Ancient of Days, 7:9. Mm-hmm. 7:9 and yeah. And then was there more to that? I think that's where it is. Where is that the one where
days and the one 7, like 13. The Son of Man.
Yeah, and then 13. 7:9 and 13. Mm-hmm. It's obvious that the Ancient of Days is God the Father, and he's seated on his throne, and he has descriptive language. He's described, his hair is white as snow. His head is pure, like pure wool. So he was described. So he's obviously a body. And then it says he's the son of one like the Son of Man came in. And so that's obviously Jesus. Mm-hmm. So we have both of them with, like you explained this to us last time, mm-hmm. both of them with a body. And I looked in commentaries. Well, I only have one good Lutheran commentary, and it's Franzmann. It's the whole shebang, so it's not in depth. But I looked everywhere, and I couldn't find anybody that took on that Ancient of Days thing, having a body. They just didn't mention it. Mm-hmm. And so I was looking for somebody else that was going to. It makes sense to me, but I don't know why they didn't talk about it. Or even in our study Bible, we don't have it. Then they did have another question if you wanted to do that first.
I'm sorry, I was just loving everything you were saying, and if there was a question, I missed it.
Okay, well, let me ask you this then. I'm agreeing with you. I just couldn't find it anywhere. What I guess I was saying, nobody was bringing that point out in any of the commentaries that I could find. Mostly, you know, a lot of Reformed commentaries and then just Franzmann I had in the study Bible. But the other thing was that was new to me was you said Jesus always had a body. That was new to me. And I never really, it just kind of hit me, like I never thought about it. But you said he had a body from time, you know, from the get-go. So that was new to me too. And I was trying to wrap my head around that. And
I'd offer a couple clarifications there just so I keep myself from getting burned at the stake. At least not this early. In the first place, like from a temporal standpoint, from a time-bound standpoint, and I think I made this point a month ago at our last class, but from a temporal or a time-bound standpoint, there was a time when Christ did not have a body. And the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary, and Christ was conceived. God became man in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And from that point forward, he has a body.
I misunderstood.
Yeah, no dispute there. Now, when you look back at you make the distinction between a theophany and Christophany, I don't know how helpful that is, but when you look at the Christophanies, just to be specific, he's always showing up as a body.
Right.
You know, even though he doesn't have a body with the DNA of the Virgin Mary, he's always showing up bodily. So remember, when the man of the Lord, we know this is Christ, shows up and slaughters the Assyrians, I can't remember how many, tens of thousands of them. Here would be a question we just don't have an answer to. What's the DNA of that body? And there isn't an answer, but he has a bodily physical presence. And I mean, this is where It's not the revelation of God in these kinds of scriptures isn't so that we can come up with tight dogmatic formulae. It's so that we can marvel. It's so that we can enjoy. It's so that we can revel in the mystery and the wonder of God and how he reveals himself to us. So this is a whole genre of theology that I think is awe-inspiring, not systematic textbook creating. And we tend to be so utilitarian in the West that we miss that. It is worth contemplating. Isn't my own original thought, but it is worth contemplating those scriptures that reveal to us a more eternal or less temporal and more eternal view of God. So remember in the creed, the Athanasian Creed, where we confess that the Son is consubstantial with the Father in respect to his divinity and consubstantial with man in respect to his humanity, equal to God in respect to his divinity, less than God in respect to his humanity. That's the kind of language. Okay, that invites us into seeing that the Son exists in eternity. He assumes human flesh, and you get that language in the creed too. It's really important language. He assumes human flesh, which viewed from this angle then makes the incarnation, because it touches eternity, because it touches the divinity, the consubstantiality of the Son with the Father, it makes it an eternal reality. This is where the scriptures can say things like, Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world. You have to realize it's an entirely different camera angle. Any of you watch the NFL playoffs? There was one play. I was like almost leaping out of my couch. I'm not even that passionate about it, but the camera angle was so terrible. First of all, I was basically getting nauseated, and second of all, I couldn't tell what was happening. And it's like, zoom back out. You know, give us the other camera angle. It's easier to comprehend what's going on. You get two different camera angles. You get two very different perspectives on the same event. And that's a nice analogy for what I'm talking about. A very, very minor camera angle, to be sure. The data is very minor in the scriptures, but you do get it, is this eternal kind of camera angle, in which case you would see that the incarnation and the mystery of Christ touches eternity. It has to. Otherwise, you don't have a true incarnation. Otherwise, you have a Nestorianism. You have a board. You have two boards nailed together, and never shall they meet. Right? You've got a temporal Christ and an eternal Christ. Not so. The Athanasian Creed doesn't allow that. The scriptures don't allow that. Chalcedonian faith doesn't allow that. So there has to be a sense in which, by virtue of the hypostatic union, there's an eternality that we can speak of. Christ incarnate, Christ crucified before the foundation of the world, timelessly so. Obviously, that ties into the whole debate and the whole mystery of what it is to be, what is the image of God, what is it to be made in the image of God, etc. Just wanted to offer those clarifications so I don't get strung up here. So, yeah, I think, did you have a second question, Brad, or was that, that kind of hit it?
Yeah, I think so. I just, Christ had a body in the sense of the theophany, or the Christophany, and not in any other sense, I guess, is what I was.
Yeah, he doesn't, I mean, I would confess that according to the dominant camera angle of the Bible, he does not have in the Old Testament a body that's, you know, DNA typable, DNA of Mary. Yeah. Yeah. And then as I've just been making the case, the other side of the coin, you don't spend much time in the scriptures with this camera angle, but you do glimpse it here and there. It's a different way of looking at it. It's a more challenging way of looking at it, to be sure.
It's a mystery, I guess, is what you're saying.
Yes, right? I think all of this. Yeah, it's a mystery that you have the revelation of God. You have the data, and sometimes making sense of it isn't the point. Marveling and worshiping and thanking and praising and being in awe is the point.
Sounds like Lutheranism.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Not so interested in building a system as just faithfully reflecting what the scriptures themselves say and marveling at it.
Right. Yeah. Okay. Thank you.
Thanks. Yeah, exactly. That would take us down another path.
Yeah. But it's, they don't have a DNA, and, you know, it's not a, human flesh body, is it? Or is it...
Right, yeah. The angels appear bodily. Sometimes they appear as men. And it's just a mystery. DNA typeable bodies? I doubt it. But what bodies? And how? And how is this permitted? Angels, of course, their ontology is spirit. God is spirit. Sometimes we juxtapose, wisely or unwisely, spirit versus material, or spirit versus form. But in an angel, that's just not true. You have a spirit who has a form. And that form itself, again, in the scriptural revelation, appears to function in a very different way than our bodies do, because our bodies are, you know, static. They're where we are, there our bodies are, and they don't, you know, you don't shapeshift, so to speak. Whereas angels, it's an open question if they shapeshift. They very clearly seem to be visible here and not visible there. It's even a question as to, we'll leave it there. Otherwise, we'll get off on angelology and we'll really get nothing done tonight.
Hold my last thought.
Did you, if you want, yeah, I don't want to cut you off.
I was just going to quickly say, isn't there a verse that says you may, unbeknownst to yourself, be entertaining angels?
Absolutely.
Does that apply to today also?
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah, we confess there's angels, archangels, a whole company of heaven with us in divine worship. As the catechism teaches us to pray, let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe has no power over. There's angels everywhere. And as I've said before, there's this whole cosmic hierarchy. You see this in Ephesians and other glimpses in St. Paul especially, but this whole cosmic hierarchy, and the angels are busy. They're running around doing stuff. Daniel gives you another glimpse of that the angels are involved in politics and who's governing what and what nation is rising and falling. And there's all kinds of things we don't understand, but there is an ongoing battle in this domain between the fallen angels and the faithful angels. And part of the church's job, according to St. Paul, is to partake in that warfare in proclaiming the victory of Christ. Don't know the ins and outs, can't make a science of it, but in some way, shape, or form, we are participating in that and fighting alongside the good angels in their battle here over this realm until Christ comes. Of course, all the bad angels are going to be booted out. What happens to those positions of government that are now vacant? Well, there are many scriptures that talk that that's exactly what the sons of God are being revealed for, and that's why we are called sons of God. The Beni Elohim is, in some places in the Old Testament, a technical term for those angelic seats of power. So then Paul talks about the revelation of the Beni Elohim, the revelation of the sons of God at the end of the age. And one can very viably read that as a technical term, that that is what our inheritance is to take those, to take that governance and those. How else are you going to judge angels? Remember that statement? You're going to judge them because you're going to be in their position. You're going to say, well, this was a pretty terrible stewardship that unfaithful angel ran. So let's set this right. Even a microcosm of that is God's given you a vocation. He's given you a domain right now. It may seem small, it may seem like nothing, but that's a wrong way of looking at it. If even wherever your domicile is, there's a domain in which you affect physical reality. And that physical reality manifests the glory and governance of God, the order of creation, or it doesn't. That's who's responsible for that? That's you, as men. Yeah. So your household, even your physical property, if you have land, your physical land, this is all something God's given you, a stewardship over, a care over. You're a steward, you're a governor, you're a dominus in the small d sense, a lord over what he's given you. So that'll only increase. You know, that's what Jesus is saying, like, if I can't trust you with the earthly things, how am I going to ever trust you with the heavenly things? So, okay. Moving on, we'll just get a taste here, I think. But the head covering session, of course, has to do with praying and prophesying. So we're talking about, I think just generally speaking, we're talking about corporate worship here, and then you can see how 17 flows right into that because it's corporate worship. So 17 then is the new material of chapter 11. We'll just pick up there. But in the following instructions, I do not praise or commend you, because when you come together, there's nothing technical there in the language of coming together. It's just very literal. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Oh, could you, what an indictment of your divine service, of your Sunday morning. It would, it's for the worse that you come together. For in the first place, when you come together as church, so that's ecclesia, I hear that there are schismata, where we get the language of schisms. There are schismata among you, and I believe it in part. So again, Paul is hearing reports. Remember Chloe and her people, this kind of thing. Paul's away from Corinth. He's hearing reports that there are schisms. And indeed, we already saw some of these schisms, you know, early on. I follow Paul or Apollos or Peter or Christ. These are schisms. So I hear that there are schisms among you, and I believe it in part. Charitable take. For there must be heresies among you, factions. This is such a great word study to do, because heresies just at its root means choice, which is such a mind-blowing and wonderful usage. So the deposit of the faith is what's given to you by the apostles. You don't have a choice in it. Here it is. A heresy is a choice that is to choose something else, to differ from the apostolic tradition, the apostolic deposit. And then heresies here used, and I don't mind the English at all, I think it's exactly right, as factions. So as, division, schismata, schismata and heresies, I think here, effectively used exegetically, effectively used as synonymous, even if we might make technical distinctions elsewhere. So, how does that go? By schisms rent asunder, by heresies oppressed. Remember the church's one foundation? And that's descriptive of what we've had to endure and will continue to have to endure this side of the parousia of the second coming of Christ. Now, Paul has a really interesting take on this, of course. He sees schismata, divisions, and heresies, factions. Does he see them as a problem? Sure. But he also sees them as something necessary. That's the really interesting take, or the interesting aspect of his take. So, I believe it in part, 19, for there must be factions, heresies among you, in order that those who are dokomoi, which is even better than genuine, genuine's fine, but dokomoi, approved. Who's doing the approving? God is doing the approving. In fact, Paul's going to call it the church of God in short order. So it's God doing the approving in order that those who are approved, genuine's fine. I mean, it communicates the sense. Those who are approved among you, plural, may be not just recognized, but thanaroi, manifest. It's like epiphany. It has that language of manifest. So heresies and schisms have to come. Why? So that those who are approved might be manifest. Now, that's a wonderful take. Why does God allow the church, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies oppressed? God allows that, and allows that for a purpose, and that purpose is that the approved saints of God might be manifest, might be revealed to all, to themselves and to everybody else. So when you see trouble brewing or some sort of split in doctrine and practice, God actually sees that as a kind of testing by which the approved, by which the genuine will be made manifest, will be shown forth. Because prior to that, you're not going to know. Prior to that, you're not going to know who's true or false, genuine or not, approved or not. But when the trouble comes, then it will be revealed. So the crisis will reveal the character that's already there. I mean, by really, this is just an analogy, but we saw this in the COVID episode, that crisis was revelatory in one way, shape, or form. It revealed what was previously hidden. It revealed character that was already there, good or ill. Now, I know that that's not directly a schism or a heresy, but it is a kind of analogy by which you can see that God allows afflictions and crises to come because that is opportunity not only for you to see your own character and nature, but for you to see the character and nature of others. All right, 20, when you come together. Now, this, I think, is just, this is wild Pauline rhetoric, I think. It's great. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Well, whose supper is it, Paul? Oh, he's going to tell you. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. Oh, you've snatched the, it's not the Lord's Supper. You Corinthians have completely transformed that. By your behavior, you've each made it your own supper. Severe biting. I mean, Jesus can do this, of course, but Paul, just the prophets do it too. I don't know in my life if I've ever been as alive as to make this line. It's not the Lord's Supper you eat. You've turned it into your own meal. Okay, so what is the problem presenting itself in Corinth? That's the first thing we want to wrap our heads around. And it's difficult for us because the way in which the Christians in Corinth are worshiping, and many in various places in the New Testament, is not identical to the way we're worshiping. I mean, how in the context of our divine service are you going to slip up and pig down on the unleavened bread and get drunk on the wine? Like during the sermon, maybe? I mean, how are you going to do that? So what we recognize right off the bat is there are two different experiences, even though when we look at the essence of the earliest church's worship, as expressed, for example, in the book of Acts, we're going to see that the essence of that worship hasn't changed. What we would just shorthand call the word and the sacraments, the preaching and the Lord's Supper, those elements haven't changed, but the whole setting around them has changed. So what's impossible for us to wrap our minds around, because our divine service looks the way it is, was a potentiality for them. And part of the very practical abuse that's going on, as Paul clearly shows here, is that when they come together as church, it's not the Lord's Supper they're eating, but each is interested in satisfying his own belly. So look at the second half of 21. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. So someone is actually going up and like eating so much of the bread that when those who came late or those who are last in line aren't having any. There's gluttony and drunkenness happening in the Lord's Supper itself. And then can you even call it the Lord's Supper? How can you call a feast of gluttony and drunkenness the Lord's Supper? It's not the Lord's Supper, it's your own. All right, so that gives us a sense, even though we can't get all the questions answered about what this looked like and how this went down, we can't get all of our curiosities satisfied. This is nonetheless descriptive of the practical problem that's happening in Corinth. Now, what would allow you to go what failure of faith would allow you to take the consecrated bread and take the consecrated wine and use them as elements for your own gluttony and your own drunkenness while you're doing so and other people aren't even getting to partake? In order to behave that way, you would have to believe what about the consecrated bread and wine? Would you believe that they're the body and blood of Christ? If you're getting drunk on it and pigging down on it, you absolutely couldn't believe that. Okay? So you have a practical problem, this behavior that's manifesting, and the behavior is only possible if you don't know what the Lord's Supper is, if you don't recall that it's the true body and blood of Christ. That's why Paul's going from the practical problem right into the words of institution. because he sees the symptoms and he sees the root cause. So far, thus then, in 21, just the symptoms, one goes hungry, another gets drunk. Paul 22 just exclaims like, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Like if you want to go eat your fill and drink your fill, you should do so in your own house, not in the house of God, not in the church of God. And that's exactly what comes next. So do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the ecclesia to theou, the church of God, and humiliate those who have nothing? Seems to be a status thing. There's lots of things posited by commentators that maybe the rich were free to do this, free to spend the whole day, and the poor weren't. Who knows? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Woodenly, the Greek is just even more wonderful. Shall I praise you in this? Not I praise you. It's great. Okay, now, what is he going to go to next? He's going to go to the words of institution, what the Lord's Supper itself is. And by refreshing them on what the Lord's Supper itself is, that's going to fix the problem of their gluttony and drunkenness. Because if you believe it's the body and blood of Christ, then the last thing you're going to be doing is going up and being a glutton and a drunkard. So 23, that's why 23 follows. For I received from the Lord. Now, this is yet another example where Paul is directly catechized by the Lord. We don't have nearly as much detail as we wish we had on this point. We don't know when it happened exactly, or where it happened exactly, or how long this kind of interaction transpired. Did the Lord say, okay, next Saturday at 4 o'clock, meet me here and we'll continue your catechesis? We don't have any of those tantalizing details that we wish we had. But Paul makes the claim here, not that I received this from the church, not that I received this from those who were there that night, but that I received this from the Lord. What I received from the Lord, what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, so what night are we talking about? Maundy Thursday. Mm-hmm, yep. On the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, that's the Eucharisto word, and that's the word from which then the church calls the Lord's Supper the Eucharist. So he took bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body. Esten tosoma is the body of me. Which is for, and English just can't do better here, which is for you. For is huper. It carries the sense of on behalf of you. So it's given on your behalf. That's a subtle distinction to be sure. The English for can contain that meaning, but it's just a little more explicit in the Greek. It's given on your behalf. Do this in remembrance of me. Do what in remembrance of him? Well, take bread, give thanks, break it, say, this is my body, which is given for you. That's all included in this do. When we talk about the words of institution, we often talk about the whole thing, and the whole thing that's said in our divine service. But properly, narrowly speaking, the institution itself is, do this in remembrance of me. Everything else prior to that is a descriptive of what he did. Then he says, what I just did, you do this, and do this in anamnesis, anamnesin of me. All right, now I think we probably don't have to belabor this point about remembering, that remembering isn't just an intellectual activity, you know, and I always use this example. If your wife or your mother said, did you remember my birthday? She does not mean, did you intellectually think about it a couple of times today? Is there a gift? Is there a cake? Is there a dinner out? Is there going to be a song? Are we going for a walk? So remembrance is never a mere intellectual thing unless we force it into that narrow definition. And there's no reason why we should force it into that narrow definition. The remembrance is, do this in remembrance of me. That is to say, do everything he did on the night in which he is betrayed, incorporating that, participating in that, relishing in that. Okay, that's all. Should be obvious enough, and do this in remembrance of me. And the do this especially, because again, what? You're doing those actions. The Lord's Supper can't be accomplished with just you and your brain in an empty room. All right, 25. In the same way also, he took, and you're going to see all the way throughout here, this is the one time I'll probably point it out, but you're going to see all the way through, it's the cup, singular. And I pointed that out in 10:30. We'll go back, chapter 10. I don't know if it's verse 30. Chapter 10. We'll go back and look at chapter 10 coming up, because it's a real key interpretive point. But it is the cup singular. So in the same way also, he took the cup after supper. So in the original upper room, there's even a difference between how the church celebrates the supper liturgically. There's some evidence that in some times and some places, the church tried to, for a time, celebrate it this way. That is to say, you would have the bread first, this is my body, and then you would have the agape feast, or the love meal, as it's sometimes called, effectively a giant potluck. And then at the end of that, you would have the cup. And it seems to be the case historically on that actual night on which he's betrayed that, of course, they're celebrating the Passover. So the very first thing he does is takes bread, says, this is my body. They celebrate the Passover. Then he takes the cup and says, this is my blood. That pattern doesn't last all that long. The love feast doesn't last all that long. Okay, so he takes the cup after supper. That's where that detail comes from, saying this cup is the new covenant, the kine diatheke, the new covenant in my blood. Making all the more clear, and I think we touched on this back in chapter 10, making all the more clear the separation between the body and the blood. Now, if you're a first century Jew or alive in Israel any time during the temple, you understand the separation of the body and the blood is what one has to do, because you don't ever consume the blood. The life is in the blood. So that separation is made so distinct in the original night that there's a meal between the two. But the body and the blood are two separate things given. Is it true in the Lord's Supper that we receive the resurrected body and blood of Christ? Yeah, absolutely. But do we also receive the crucified body and blood of Christ? Absolutely. The image of this, John always does it best if you're a visual thinker, is in Revelation, remember the lamb? It stands and yet stands as one having been slain. The resurrected and the crucified and the resurrected are always one. It's a false dichotomy to distinguish. Well, we receive the resurrected body of Jesus, not the crucified body of Jesus. Okay, well, you've just ignored Revelation, and you've just ignored the actual language of the Lord's Supper. Well, we receive the crucified, but not the risen. Well, Christ is risen, so what are you going to do about that? There isn't one Christ that's crucified and another that's risen. They're one and the same. So, stupid arguments that we've gotten in over that. We've got less than a minute left. That's it. Let me just finish out the words proper. This cup is the new covenant. We're going to talk next week about the new covenant. If it's a new covenant, what's the old covenant? How does that inform what the new covenant is? But this is the new covenant in my blood. Then the words of institution proper reflected here, do this. As often as you drink it is even, I think, more clear in the original, as often as you might drink it. There's no mandate as to how frequently you have to do it. As often as you might drink it, that's the sense, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. Luther and others will hone in on the word often and say the Lord does indeed desire us to have it often. At times in the medieval church, it was like it was mandated that you confess all your sins. And it was mandated that you confess all your sins once a year so that you could have communion. And that was the law, the bare minimum that was required of you. And so it was this idea of like, well, I'm only going to take communion once this year because that's what's mandated. And because the precursor to that is confessing all my sins. So I'm going to do it as little as possible. So Luther and others glum onto that word often and say, yeah, that's not what the Lord intended. The Lord intended that you do this often. Then we see the exact same language of in remembrance of me, as a memorial unto me. Okay, that's it, because we're out of time. Next week, we'll delve into that a little further, and then we'll see how and why, once more, it's definitive that Paul's laying out the true body and blood of Christ as the solution, as the cure to the internal problem that's manifesting itself in the external problem of gluttony and drunkenness and discriminating against other fellow Christians here at the communion table in Corinth. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.